Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your grace. We pray, Father, that you would indeed work among your people this evening, that you would give us rest and peace and joy, that we might rest in the work that you have done for us, knowing that you have a future prepared for us, that we have the gift of eternal life, certain through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bless us through your word this evening, that you would comfort our hearts and strengthen us through your word, through your promise, and build up our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Usually in the evening here, I've been preaching in the Old Testament, but today I'm going to be preaching from the New Testament, although part of the purpose is because the Apostle Paul, in this section, uses the Old Testament a lot and is explaining it. So in some ways, I am preaching still on the Old Testament because Paul did and is making his point from the Scripture. We come to this passage near the end of Romans after a long letter that he has written to the Christians there. And one main theme that has been evident throughout much of this epistle has been the theme of the relations between Jews and Gentiles, those of Jewish descent and those of the other nations of the world, Greek-speaking world, people in Rome, and that there was controversy and disputes between these groups within the Roman Church, it appears, and Paul has been describing the unity of Jewish and Gentile Christians in one faith and one body, in one fall into sin, as well as their need for redemption through faith in Christ. So we come then to Romans 15. I'll start in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. So in this passage, we have Paul's continued reflection on unity in the body of Christ, particularly between Jews and Gentiles, right on the tail end of chapter 14, which discussed disputes in the body about foods and certain foods being avoided because of their connotations with idolatry. And even though they were maybe okay to eat, some felt that they weren't able to eat them in good conscience, and so he's telling the church to not cause each other to stumble and to be patient with them. And so that's, we find that at the very beginning of this passage in the context. But now he is moving to the conclusion of his epistle as he's summing up the work that Christ has done in making one new man, one body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, and brings in a lot of scripture to back that up. So today I'm going to state basically the doctrine that his main point is in verse 8 through 9, main point of this passage, the truth he is trying to convey. Then we're going to look at the scripture that he marshals to prove this point, the Old Testament scriptures that he quotes. And then we'll look at the application, which is actually in the first part of this passage, but we'll look at it last because it flows from what he asserts, the doctrine and the scriptural proof. So first, his main point in chapter 15, verse 8 through 9, that Christ came to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So look at verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. So Christ came as a servant. He came in the form of a servant. He humbled himself, as we saw this morning in the morning sermon. He took on flesh and blood, becoming like his brothers, that he might save them. Particularly, he became a servant to the circumcised. He came to those, particularly through his earthly ministry, mostly among the people of Israel, the Jews. Paul, though, uses the word circumcised. It's one way that he would refer to Jews, but particularly relevant in Romans, where he's talked about the significance of circumcision, that it was a seal to Abraham of the righteousness that he had by faith. It is a sign and seal of the covenant God made. We see that in chapter 4, verse 11. And so Jesus came to those marked with that covenant sign. He came to fulfill the promise that was marked on them, that God had given circumcision as a seal of this promise that Christ was fulfilling. So he came to them. Not all were truly of Israel. Romans also points out in chapter 2 that true circumcision is of the heart, a regenerate heart. But all those who were circumcised claimed to be God's people and were heirs, in fact, of the covenant. And as such, they had many benefits. As Paul has said in chapter 9, they had all the benefits of the visible church. They had, Paul said, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. God had revealed his will to them. They had all the privileges of being in the church, and Jesus came to them first, proclaiming. Even Paul, when he would go out, would start in the synagogues and proclaim there the gospel. And so Jesus came to them to fulfill what had been promised and sealed. He came to show, then it says, a servant to them to show God's truthfulness. God had fulfilled his ancient promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came in order to confirm those promises, that God had made good on those promises by fulfilling them in Christ, that Christ would perform them, would give what was promised. Remember the last two evening sermons? If you tuned in for the last two sermons that I gave here in the evenings, we've looked at some of those promises that were made to the patriarchs that Christ confirms. Remember the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 22, the promises God had made that he would have a bond of fellowship with Abraham and his offspring, a bond of fellowship where he would bless his people and take them as his own and bless them and those who are friendly to them and curse their enemies, that he would be loyal to them, this fellowship, and that he would give them abundant offspring. He would build up a people, a church. He would give them land, a place to dwell with him, and that he would bless the nations, give this same blessing to all the nations through the offspring of Abraham. Well, Jesus came to confirm that, to establish, to give the grounds for that fellowship in his sacrifice on the cross, to abundantly increase the offspring through his saving grace, to give a blessing to all the nations, to inherit all the earth, and to become king over all of it, and give the blessing of Abraham by pouring out the Spirit on all the nations. Now remember also that we talked about the prophecies spoken by Jacob to his sons. Jacob and his sons were also some of the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. And he spoke of a ruler from Judah who would rule and defend the people, that his brothers would bow down to him, and that he would conquer his enemies, and that he would receive the obedience of the peoples. Well, Jesus came to confirm those promises by being that ruler who would rule and protect and defend his people, deliver them from their enemies, and would receive the obedience of all the peoples. The fulfillment of these promises is what Mary and Zechariah recounted in Luke chapter 1, that when they heard of the coming of Christ, they instantly refer to the promises made to Abraham and David. Zechariah says that Christ has been given to because God remembered his holy covenant, the oath he made to Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, serve God without fear and knowledge and righteousness and holiness all our days. That was the covenant made with Abraham, the one that Jesus was fulfilling. This is also the promises that Simeon and Anna were awaiting for. Aged people, older people who had lived through much in their lives, symbolizing very well Israel, longing, waiting for this coming Messiah. And they saw him, and they blessed him, and they sung and prophesied of him. So Jesus came to them, the people who were awaiting him, the circumcised, the people of God, the covenant people of God. And as a consequence, because he did so, when he became a servant to the circumcised, this meant that he also came to bring the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles so that they would glorify God for his mercy. For Abraham was to be the father of many nations. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 4. I should clarify also the word translated as Gentiles in the Greek, and the word is the same word translated as nations. I think it's ethnos. It's where we get the word for ethnic. It can be translated as Gentiles or nations. So different translations will handle that different. But we're talking about the same thing. If I say nations or the Gentiles, the particularly the nations besides Israel, the blessing would come upon them as well, upon all the peoples of the earth, people groups. That's the same word in the Great Commission, to disciple all the nations. So the people awaited the promised one, the people of God awaited the promised one who would accomplish this mission to bring God's blessing to the nations. And Jesus accomplished this. In the fullness of time, when God saw that it was right, Jesus did so by purchasing redemption through his work on the cross, fulfilling the ceremonial law. Would no longer need those types and shadows and training wheels, if we will. He broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He bound the deceiver of the nations. That was important. He defeated the devil who had kept the nations in by deceiving them. And he sent out his disciples to disciple the nations. And then he poured out his Spirit in great abundance to empower their work to bring the nations to repentance. This was a gift God had given to grant repentance unto life. And he did so through the Spirit. In fact, it's one reason why initially one of the gifts of the Spirit was speaking in tongues. It was a witness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, a witness against Israel, unbelieving Israel. It was a witness to the extension of God's promises and salvation to all the nations, which is why it was important during that period as the gospel went to all the nations. So Jesus accomplished this and made the gospel effective, drew people to faith in him. And he did so by making them still one flock, as he says in John, one flock, one shepherd. As Paul will say in Romans, there's one olive tree, and he's grafting the Gentiles onto that same tree with the faithful Jews. Both of these being children of Abraham by faith, with one Savior. As Paul says in Romans 10, There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So that's the main point in this passage in Romans, that Christ came, fulfilling the promises to the patriarchs, and in so doing, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So great for the believing Jews, and great for the believing Gentiles. Both have reason to rejoice. Now his proof. Let's go, is this something that Jesus made up, or the apostles made up, or was this the expectation all along? Well, Paul argued it's the expectation all along. He quotes several places from the Old Testament. So, with these quotations, Paul points out that the Old Testament taught that the nations were to glorify God with Israel, emphasis of the first three quotations, and that the cause of this would be the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the Davidic king, the Messiah. And in verse 13, he says, in believing Jesus, God gives us joy, peace, and hope through the power of the Spirit. So let's look at these citations. The first one we find in verse 9. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is taken from Psalm 18, verse 49. Importantly, it's a song of David. It's also quoted in 2 Samuel. His song of deliverance when he was delivered from the hand of his enemies. It's near the end of that psalm. In fact, the next verse of the psalm after this is, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So, a very messianic psalm, singing of God's deliverance of his Messiah. And the Messiah, then, the offspring of David, saying, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, bringing God glory among the Gentiles. David himself proclaiming, as it were, among all the nations that this is the true God, and he has done marvelous things for me. God's glory and name should be known among the nations. God didn't intend for his name to only be known by a select few in some corner of the world. He intended his name to be great among the nations. We'll look at verse 10, the next quotation. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And this is from Deuteronomy 32:43. This is one place where the Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, differ, and the author here, Paul, goes with the Hebrew text instead of the Septuagint. And it's from the Song of Moses, an important song that the people of Israel were supposed to learn as Moses was going off the scene. The song affirmed Israel's unique position. None were like Israel, but it also warned them of having hard hearts. Paul already quoted the same song in chapter 11 regarding how God would make Israel jealous by his favor to the Gentiles if the Israelites made God jealous by going after other gods. And that's really the basis of what Paul says in chapter 11, that God was making the Jews, those who had rejected Christ, jealous by showing his favor to the Gentiles to provoke them to believe in Christ. It also asserts God's sovereignty over all. Shortly before this quotation, God says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. So very fitting then to not just call the Israelites to worship him, but all Gentiles to rejoice with his people, for this is the God of all the earth. Look then at verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. This quotation is from Psalm 117, a psalm that I believe only has three verses. It's a large portion of the psalm that's quoted here. It's a very short psalm, and tells the nations to praise the Lord. Especially interesting is the reason the psalm gives that they're supposed to praise the Lord, because of his steadfast love towards us, and his faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's the whole psalm. So the reason was because of God's steadfast love, or some translations, the Septuagint, King James Version, translated as mercy, which is maybe why Paul says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That was the reason in this psalm. But it also implies then the Gentiles are going to maybe share in this mercy and have reason to praise God for it. This is also one of the Hallel psalms that was traditionally sung at Passover and other festivals, and it was likely sung by Jesus and his disciples when the Gospels say that they sang a hymn after eating the Lord's Supper, that it was several of these psalms, including this one, expressing a desire that all the peoples would join with Israel in praising God. Now, look at verse 12, where he's quoting Isaiah. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. So here there's not so much an expression of praise as in these other verses, which has emphasized the fact that the nations are called to glorify God, to with one voice glorify God. That is part of his main point. But here, the reason that they are going to praise God is because the Messiah, the King of Israel, will arise to rule the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him, that he will be good for them, that they will be blessed in him. This is from Isaiah 11, and let's go ahead and turn there. It's an important passage. I want to spend a little more time on this one. In Isaiah 11, it starts in verse 1, that there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So the idea is that the house of Israel was, after the exile particularly, but even before, had rough times, that it was somewhat like a stump. But a shoot would come from that stump, from that lineage, from, of course, Jesse being David's father, so we're talking about the royal line of David, that one would come, and he would be the new king. This, of course, speaking of Jesus. And that describes how he would be anointed, the word that we get for Messiah. He would be anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and equipping him for his work, such that this Messiah, this king, will be a good king, shall fear God, be just, not partial, with righteousness. He'll judge the poor, which the poor would regard as a good thing, because they're usually oppressed by unjust judgment. He will, with the breath of his lips, kill the wicked. He will judge the wicked. He will save his people. And the effect of his work is described in verse 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Well, what is all of these animals lying down together? It goes on for like three verses. It's describing peace, particularly among the nations. And these animals, I take, referring to the nations of the world, which are often described as beasts, and that they are usually in conflict, in turmoil, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall have peace with one another. This is found earlier in Isaiah chapter 2, when the mountain of the Lord shall be exalted, and all the people shall go to it and to learn God's ways, and therefore they won't have to have swords anymore. They can turn them into plowshares because they will have peace with one another. Same vision being demonstrated here, peace spreading among the nations. We see a connection to Isaiah 2 because it says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And then, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The idea that the reign of this Messiah will cover the earth, he will bring everyone to a knowledge of God. As a consequence, there will be peace. Now, all of this sounds extraordinary. This must apply, to when Christ returns, not his first coming, right? It must refer to the new heavens and the new earth. That's how some people take it. And I think it's certainly does at least apply to that, certainly in its fullest sense, it culminates in the age to come. But the passage itself is referring to the coming of the Messiah. In verse 10, it's very clear, in that day, the day when all of this stuff happens, in that time, in that day, the root of Jesse, so that's Jesus, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant from that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, And it goes on, talks about assembling the nations and bringing up from all the nations God's people. And so it's talking about conversion of the peoples, talking about this age, that more and more as this king advances his reign and disciples the nations in his ways on his holy mountain, the church of God, that more and more there will be peace, more and more there will be harmony among God's people as they enter the kingdom of God, that is the effect of God's reign through Christ. As Isaiah 9 had pointed out, that he is the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government there will be no end. And so Paul can quote that in Romans 15 to refer to explain why Christ came as a servant to the circumcised, his first coming. That's the root of Jesse will come, as he did come. And he arose, he came, he was born to rule the Gentiles, to rule the nations. And not only that, but in him will the Gentiles hope, that they will place their faith in him, not merely a begrudging at the day of judgment, everyone will realize that he is king, but that they will hope in him, they will trust in him, that the Gentiles, the nations, will believe in Christ, a promise of that found here in Isaiah and Romans. So it should motivate us to indeed go to his holy mountain, to learn his ways, to more and more seek what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, and indeed to bring others with us, to extend the knowledge of the Lord, to be like those waves that are starting to cover the earth. It is in process now. Don't pack away all your swords yet. We're not yet to the point where they're totally unnecessary, but hopefully more and more we find a good effect of Christ reigning among the peoples, that he changes people, converts people. They're born again. May we be part of that and participate it as we are discipled by Christ. And that's exactly where I'm going here and where Paul goes in application, looking at the early part of chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. His main point there is Jews, Gentiles, everyone who believes in Christ, glorify God together in harmony with one another. We have one God, one Savior, one King, one hope, or one people. The reign of Christ brings peace and unity among peoples from many nations. More specifically, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So bear with one another, be patient with one another. It goes beyond the specifics of chapter 14, the occasion he talked about. But in general, as people might have disagreements, especially on issues of conscience, to be patient, to seek what makes for peace and to seek what edifies each other, not just to use your liberty in a selfish way that tramples on other people. He goes on to say, don't worry about pleasing yourself, but please your neighbor for his good, to build him up, seek what edifies, look out for his interests, what pleases him. And he goes on to give an example from Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He came not to please himself, but to save us, to build us up. So let us follow in his footsteps. So seek the good of your neighbor, particularly your neighbor in Christ, those who hope in him as well. To with them, with all of his people, to work in harmony and to seek their good. In verse 4, it exhorts us to use scripture. After quoting, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, that comes from Psalm 69. It applies to Christ. It also applies to us, that we ought to be like Christ as he fulfills that psalm. So that scripture is relevant to all of God's people, Jew and Gentile. Because we are in Christ, we can learn from the scriptures, and that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope, which is one reason why Paul quotes all these Old Testament passages. In verse 5 through 6, he exhorts all of us in the form of a prayer. He's praying God, he's wishing this, but he's also expressing his desire to see this happen so that we as God's people should be pursuing this. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So seek harmony with one another, a peace that allows you not merely to live in the same area, but to work together in harmony and to sing with one voice, to pray with one voice, to worship God as one people. As a body that has harmony, there's two ends really in this passage. That what do we work together on? What is our common project? Well, first of all, we work to build up the body of Christ as members of his body, build one another up unto maturity, edify one another in word and deed and all sorts of ways, build the body. And second, we work together to worship God. We work together to maintain God's worship, to praise his name. Part of that's in evangelism, but especially in corporate worship, family worship, worship in other contexts, but to worship God together, to work together on a common project in harmony. We note in this passage, interesting how he just specifies one voice, that we'd worship in one voice, that the voice is important, the unity of voice is important. A corporate worship of Christ's church, where you're literally hearing each other's voices worshiping God. Corporate worship, corporate meaning, you know, public together, the whole body of Christ doing it together, in person, with one voice, you can hear each other, see each other. It's a concrete expression of God's work, God making us one in Christ unto his glory. And that this work described in Romans has a visible manifestation. You see people who have been saved, who have been brought into union with Christ and therefore also with you. We see in the church the peace of God's kingdom manifest, that he has brought these people of various backgrounds and various age groups and demographics to work in harmony because God has ruled them and has Christ has subdued their hearts and has united them in one body. John Calvin, in commenting on the worship of God in unity with our voices, says this: besides, since the glory of God ought in a manner to be displayed in each part of our body, the special service to which the tongue should be devoted is that of singing and speaking, inasmuch as it has been expressly created to declare and proclaim the praise of God. This employment of the tongue is chiefly in the public services which are performed in the meeting of the saints. In this way, the God whom we serve in one spirit and one faith, we glorify together, as it were, with one voice and one mouth, and that openly, so that each may in turn receive the confession of his brother's faith, and being invited and incited to imitate it. That we hear each other. We realize that we are with a body, that we together are going up to the house of God, which is, in fact, the body of Christ. That we go to worship God together. Come, let us learn his ways. Let us walk in his paths. Let us pay homage to our King. That we have this camaraderie together. And finally, verse 7, related to that, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Fits very well with what we saw this morning from Hebrews 2. Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers. Therefore, we should not be ashamed to call each other brothers, to own those who own Christ, that all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are, in that respect, those that we should have communion with, as long as we don't have to compromise the faith. There are limits. Not everyone confesses him in truth, but the source of our unity is in Christ. Has Christ welcomed this person? Then I better welcome him too. It's why our church, even in its constitution, expresses the desire that the doors of our church be as wide as the gates of heaven. Fits well with our Book of Church Order and Confession of Faith as well. That's we have communion with fellow believers in Christ and therefore have a common project with them to maintain God's worship and to build up one another. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Those are your brothers. Just like a family, you don't always get to pick them. You might not always initially like them, but as my parents would say, they're going to be your siblings for the rest of your life. And so get along with them, welcome them, own them, learn to live with them, and indeed rejoice with them. So going back to the main point, Christ came. He was born in Bethlehem. He became man. He took on flesh and blood. He came to confirm those many promises God made to the patriarchs, and came in order that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. That is us. We are among the nations now. There is an offering of praise which we all ought to offer then to God together. So let us do so. Let us pray to our God. Dear God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you indeed for your faithfulness and truth that you have shown, confirming your promises through your only begotten Son, whom you love, your beloved Son, sending him to redeem us, that you have visited and redeemed us and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. We pray, Father, that you would continue to promote this work, that the knowledge of you, your gospel, would engulf the earth like the waters cover the sea, that we might see more peace, for we look around and we do see a lack of peace, even in your body. It ought not to be, and Lord, you have promised that Christ would be the Prince of Peace and bring peace among men. We earnestly pray then, Father, for a peace among your kingdom in particular and among the nations as they bow the knee to Christ. We pray that you would subdue our hearts to teachableness, subdue our hearts to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that we might voluntarily, willingly offer ourselves to the service of Christ and one another. We pray, Father, you would give us greater love for each other. We pray, Father, that you would give us greater gratitude for the gift you have given us. We who had wandered astray, each one our own way, that you have brought us into your fold and guide us in your paths. Teach us, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.